Lord, your word has so much to say to us, and yet so often we are not in a place ready to listen or hear or see. Now, Lord, this morning, if there are things that are distracting us, I pray that you would remove those things from us. If there are things that are causing us anxiety, Lord, that we would leave them with you. Lord, as we come to this passage, open our hearts and our minds, our ears and our eyes, and help us to be those who would hear and receive and obey. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it's been getting on for probably a month since we were last in 1 John. So, by way of introduction, and to put this part of John's letter in context, let's just briefly touch on what John was saying to us in the verses before this. Basically, what John had been doing was to remind us that a genuine child of God, a genuine Christian, will have a lifestyle which is focused on living for Jesus. And because of that, it will be obvious to you and to others that you are deliberately choosing to avoid sin. That is the essential evidence of being a child of God. But on the other hand, if your life shows that you habitually choose to persistently live in a life that goes against God's word, showing none of God's love, then that's clear evidence that you are no child of God. Anyhow, that is what John has been reminding us about, but now he shifts up a gear. And he moves on from a discussion of life in general to love in particular. And we'll come on to that now. But as we do, I wonder if, like me, you've noticed that in his letter, John does seem to repeat himself rather a lot. He does it a lot, doesn't he? Sure, he says new things as we go along, but he is also repeating his point and repeating his point and repeating his point again. You see, John has a crucial message for us to take on board. And like any good teacher, he repeats the lesson along the way. The idea is that eventually we get it. And he points us back regularly to the basics of our belief, to the fundamentals of our faith. Now remember, John is an elderly man at this point, and his letter comes from a deep heart of love. And it's that love which drives him to keep on reminding us about certain things. Things like, it is not enough to believe that we are children of God, but we must also behave as children of God. We must believe rightly, but we must behave rightly. When it comes to the Christian life, being is always accompanied by doing. They go hand in hand. And so, yes, today's passage starts with a revision session. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, John mentioned this originally in 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. And there he said, yes, love has always been at the heart of God's kingdom. But let me remind you again, as Jesus reminded us, we need to be loving one another with the measure of love that Jesus has for us. Not according to our feelings, but according to his incredible love. That is what John has been saying. That's what he is saying. We should really, truly, deeply love one another. Now, this is a massive signpost to our faith, says John. If you don't see a real, genuine love, if all you see is the surface stuff in a church, then you've got to ask some serious questions about the people that are part of that church. Because people who get together without the love of Jesus as the key part, as the key ingredient in the mix, they're not Christians. They're just people getting together to be religious. For this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The message hasn't changed, says John. It is the message. It keeps being the message. It will be the message. It's the message. Love one another. Christian fellowship is both vertical and horizontal. It requires a good and loving relationship between you and God and you and each other Christian. Because the truth is, it is the love for Jesus and the love of Jesus which holds Jesus' church together. So let's remember lesson one, says John. How we treat others, how we love one another, really, truly matters before God. It really does. Now, I was going to move on past this point, but I just want to pick up on something about this love which John is talking about here. You see, in English, we use the word love in all sorts of ways, don't we? We love ice cream. I love my dog. I love my parents. I love my children, my wife, my husband. You know, we use the word to describe a lot of different things, love. Now, when John was writing, he was writing in ancient Greek, and they had a lot of different words for love, two of which are regularly used in the Bible. And I think it's worth a quick pit stop, as it were, to see what those words can teach us. But before we do that, I wonder if you have ever considered that the possibility of the most real, deep, and true love can only begin at conversion. If you are not a Christian, you cannot love as deeply as Christians can. Or to put it another way, it's impossible for a non-Christian to love in the highest sense of the word. Now, if you find that in any way controversial or contentious, then bear with me and just take a look at these two words that we're going to look at together. The first is philia. Philia is a natural love of closeness and affection. It's a natural love that we can all experience. It's a natural thing for a girl to fall in love with a boy, for a man to love his family. It's natural for a mother to love her baby and so on. And so, of course, with philia love, atheists, people with other faiths, they can love their children as unswervingly and genuinely as Christians do. But like all human things, the philia love gets perverted. It gets messed up because of sin. So it will often become self-centered. A self-centered love. Humanly, we can find it easy to love our children because they're kind of extensions of us. We love our parents because our life is related to theirs. We love the friends who are there for us and please us and help us. But if they are not pleasing us, they're not there for us, and they don't help us, then we tend not to love them. Have you noticed how this kind of relational love is often a conditional love as well? And often we'll say, oh, no, but it's not. Oh, but it is, says Jesus. He pointed this out to us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 46, when he said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" That is philia love. That is the kind of natural love that we can all have, we can all experience. Then there is agape love. This is God's love. And it is this new capacity to love that he gives us to share at our conversion. You have to be a Christian to have this love. Agape love is constant. It is greater than family ties. It is a love that loves the unlovable. It is a love that loves the unkind. It's a love that loves the ungrateful, the selfish, and the difficult. I'm so grateful for this love because I can fall into all of those categories and God loves me. It is a supernatural love that is given by God. He doesn't just have it, he shares it. And so, yes, humanly, this love will only apply to a Christian. It is the highest expression of love because it is a God-given love. Back to John, having reminded us that this is a supernatural love. We need to be enjoying this love and sharing this love, says John. John goes on to another extreme and he starts to talk about the opposite. What does he talk about? Hate. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one. Of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, if John were working his way through the Bible to find hatred, he didn't have to look very far, did he? All he had to do was to turn to Genesis chapter 4, to the story of Cain, the first person born on the earth. Now, Cain had a brother called Abel, and shockingly, we're told that Cain murdered Abel. Literally, the Hebrew word means that he slit his throat. Why? What horrible thing could have happened that would lead one brother to kill another? If you turn back to Genesis 4 later, you'll see that Abel offered a sacrifice that was acceptable to God, and Cain offered one that was not acceptable. John tells us that Cain's actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. I mean, it seems a bit strong. We looked at this when we looked at Genesis. If you want to look back on the website, you'll find the sermon on it. But basically, I mean, it's a strange thing, isn't it? We don't know exactly what Cain's offering was and why it was unacceptable to the Lord. But actually, in a way, it doesn't matter. It was probably either the wrong kind of offering, and Cain knew it, he was deliberately doing the wrong thing, or it was an offering that was presented with a seriously wrong attitude. Here, have this, God, if you must. I don't know. It could be anything. Either way, the problem wasn't with Abel, it was with Cain. Cain could have put the problem right, of course. But instead, he got so angry. Angry about what? Angry that his brother pleased God and that he didn't. So he took an axe to his brother. I mean, maybe you think this is odd, but think about it like this. Suppose there were two neighbours with hedges at the front of their houses. One does a great job of trimming his hedge, but the other just doesn't bother. The one that does trim his hedge, he trims it, he fertilises it. It's looking amazing. There are no weeds in it. He's keen on making it look its best. Other people in the street, they're always commenting on how good his hedge is looking. But they complain that they can't walk past the other neighbour's hedge with either going on the road or getting scratched. And that really winds that neighbour up. It really winds him up. Now, he could go and sort his hedge out, couldn't he? But instead, he decides to take his hedge trimmer and kill the neighbour. Because the neighbour's hedge then is surely going to become as bad as his own. Equals things out a bit, doesn't it? Now, maybe you think that's a really crazy analogy, it's a really stupid thing to say. But actually, that is what Cain did. Instead of changing his actions, he chose to eliminate the one who was making him look bad. That was his idea. He decided to kill his brother rather than change his ways. He decided to try to lower God's standard to meet his own rather than attempt to go to God's standard. So John's spoken of both the most incredible love that we Christians have and then the opposite, hatred. If you notice, so you read through the Bible and the passages that you read or you hear preached on, you look at them and you think, well, God's colour chart, it doesn't have grey in it at all, does it? There are no shades of grey with God. God calls black, black and white, white. What we see in the Bible all the way through are polar opposites, darkness and light, bitter and sweet, wise and foolish, love and hate, goodness and evil, saved and unsaved, heaven and hell. With God, there is no edging your bets, there is no hoping for the best, because God doesn't actually leave a fence for us to be sitting on. He lays before us a choice of life and death. It's life or death you can have. I mention it because it may seem to us a little harsh of John to say that Cain was the devil's child. But he wasn't being harsh. He was just reflecting what God has always said and what John heard Jesus teach. Later on again, if you want to turn to John chapter 8, verses 43 and 44, you'll see that Jesus says to the religious leaders of his day, he says this, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies." Anyway, back to what John has to say about Cain. He goes on to relate the hatred of Cain for Abel to the hatred of the world for Christians. "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Verse 13. John's point here is that we shouldn't be surprised when the world hates us, but we should be really horrified and surprised when there is any kind of hatred in the body of Christ, because it has no place there. It is not part of the church. Hatred cannot happen and the church be whole and wholesome. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Now we'll pop back to this in a minute, but we're just going to move on. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now again, you might look at this and you think, well, come on, John, this is a bit strong, isn't it? But let's not forget that John learned his lesson from Jesus, who again in Matthew 5, 21 and 22 says this. You've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Now Jesus was pretty direct, wasn't he? John, in his letter here, is pretty direct. His point here is pretty direct. When we fail to love others, we are acting just in the way that Cain acted. Just like Cain. When we rip into somebody else's character, when we highlight other people's faults to make ourselves look just a little bit better, it is a hateful attitude. It is sin. I just want to quote some words from a chap you may well have heard of, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He wrote this: listen to people's conversations. You do not know them, but listen to them as they talk about somebody else. Listen to the spite. See the malice. Hear the envy. Look in their eyes. There is murder in them. They're not actually going to commit murder, but the principle is there. I'm not condemning such poor people. I'm sorry for them. Look at the faces of those people who are always criticizing, always critical, always complaining about somebody else. Look at them. They cannot see themselves. That is the tragedy. If only they saw the ugliness and the venom. Pray for them. Have pity on them. They are of the devil, and they are living in malice, in hate, and in a hatefulness. What a terrible, horrible life they have. That's what John is talking about. Pretty grim stuff, isn't it? But let's turn back to verse 14 and let's be encouraged. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. When we love each other, we give evidence that we are genuine followers of Christ. When we love our enemies, we show the love of Christ is in us. When we love, we prove that we are truly Christians. It's not just lip service. It's not just stuff we say. It is what is going on in our hearts. What is going on in your hearts when you're a Christian? Jesus is changing you. You have been changed. You will be changed. But you are being changed. People see it because you can't help but have his agape love in your hearts. Remember, this kind of love is the love that the world doesn't have. It is a sacrificial love. It's a love that can only come from God's Spirit living within us. John has shown us the negative, what we shouldn't do. And now he wants us to look at the truth from a positive side, what we should do. By this we know, he says in verse 16, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Loving one another is not the same thing as liking one another. We connect easily, don't we, with some people. We kind of get on with them. It's just a natural thing. Some personalities will mesh together, others will clash. Liking someone is actually an emotional thing. Agape love, however, is a spiritual thing. It is a supernatural thing. It is a thing you are given. And you know, the most amazing miracle that often happens when you love somebody, you can come to like them. Even people you just wouldn't naturally mesh with, because who's in the middle there? Jesus. His Holy Spirit poured into it. John says, you know, to know what love means, we need to look at the way that Jesus loves. What characteristics Do you know if Jesus loved? Let's just consider that. Well, Jesus loves without favoritism, doesn't he? When he walked this earth, we saw that Jesus loved all kinds of people. He loved the rich people. He loved the poor people. He loved the healthy people. He loved the sick people, the Jew, the Gentile. Jesus does not discriminate in his love. He offers his love absolutely freely. He does not demand that people either like him or love him first. He first loves us. Once he healed a man of blindness, and when the man was asked who had healed him, he didn't know. His love was filled with compassion too. He touched lepers. He raised the widow's son. He reached out to the dangerous demon-possessed man who'd been sent to live in a cave and was completely and utterly out of his mind. He was possessed and possessed and possessed again. He cried at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus' love was compassionate. His love was durable as well. It doesn't disappear when we fail. Jesus loved the disciples constantly and consistently, even though at times they really didn't seem to have a clue. His love is sacrificial. We can't miss that, can we? John points out in verse 16, Jesus himself said, "Greater love has no man than this, that he gave up his life for his friends." Jesus' love is transforming too. It's a transforming love. When Jesus loves people, they're changed. Look at what we've got in the Bible. When he loved people, they were changed. Many weren't even looking for it. What about the thief on the cross? He was promised heaven. The Roman guard who saw Jesus die was changed. He knew immediately he was the Son of God, that he had witnessed dying. When everyone experiences Jesus, they are utterly, utterly changed. They are utterly transformed, completely made anew. You might not be feeling completely made anew at the moment. You're a work in progress. You will be. You are more complete today than you were when you first knew Christ. You may have not feel it. You may look back on your life and see all the sin and see how much stuff there is, but it's because you're becoming more aware of it. He is changing you. He will change you. He is transforming you. Will you willingly be transformed? You see, agape love is extreme love. It's the kind of love that is willing to give completely. That is why John points to Christ's extreme love, which led to an extreme plan to give himself on the cross. And John says, you know, this might look extreme. Well, it is. It is extreme. But that is a model of love that you and I have been given. Well, what do we say to that? Well, thanks, John. That's great. What do we do with that? How can I apply that to my life? That's the model of love. What do I do with it? I kind of know it. You've told me it. What do I do? Well, thankfully, most of us will probably never be asked to give our life to save another, but we might. But one thing we are all asked to do is to be ready and willing and made able by him to daily sacrifice our time and our resources for each other. Just look at verses 17 and 18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Look, says John, sure, it's really important that we have good teaching on this love thing. That's crucial. But it is not enough. Live what you have been taught. Live what you are teaching. Practice what you preach, preacher. It applies to every one of us. We can't just know something. It does us no good. It can make us arrogant if we know too much and don't actually live it. Let's take a minute or two to notice a few things in John's instruction. Love involves, first of all, giving what we have received. Now, John says, if anyone has the world's goods, love is often a practical thing. We've been blessed, and so we are to practically help others by blessing them. Share that blessing that we have. Love means being generous rather than being selfish. Love recognizes that everything we have has been given to us by a God who loves us and keeps pouring so much blessing unto us. He keeps giving and keeps giving. And so we must look for ways to share what he is giving us. We are supposed to share, not collect. I often like the idea of using the idea of a bathtub with the taps on full. That is God's love pouring in. We are supposed to have the plug out, emptying that love wherever he wants it to go. It just keeps coming and we're to share it. Love involves empathy. We should notice others, says John. What does he say? He sees his brother in need. They're the words he uses. We need to notice the pain of another and be reacting to it. Sometimes that's going to be really easy. At other times, we might need to actually look past that Sunday face that every one of us can have. We can all wear the Sunday face, can't we? Look past it. Look deeper. You can do that with that love. You might even need to look past the abrasive, unpleasant character. We need to really get to know one another. Only then will we truly understand the needs of our brothers and sisters, and will they truly understand your needs. And you know what? How does God meet your needs? By everybody else. He shares his love with each of us. We've all been given gifts. We've all got needs. And we all have our needs met by one another. It's an amazing thing, the church. It's one of the most incredible gifts that God's given us. Much of the reason we don't truly love is because we don't truly notice others as we should. But love demands action. Jesus showed this in his parable, didn't he? Parable of the Good Samaritan, known to most of us. The priest and the Levite, who probably could have given the most excellent talks on love. What do? They walked past. But the Samaritan, well, he stopped. He helped the injured man. It was he who truly loved. Do you know, across the world, hospitals, orphanages, schools, prisons have all been started by Christians. Real Christians, says John, are people who do. People who get out there and live their love. Their love is lived in their lives. Now, I don't know about you, but to be honest, I find it a bit uncomfortable when God reminds me that following him means learning to see others through his eyes. Because often I'd rather not. It's a lot easier not to. Just pull down the shutters. When he reminds us, though, that for us to be living in his love means that you and I need to live sacrificially, that can be difficult. But he does. So what does that mean? How do we apply that in our lives? Well, maybe giving personal time to others when you'd rather not. Being a friend to the one who has failed again and again. Making a habit of looking out for those who are left standing by themselves like lemons on a Sunday morning when you're having coffee and you're talking to your friends. We can all do it, can't we? But is it loving to leave people? Listening to the one who needs to talk, not necessarily the one who always just keeps talking. Being patient with one who is confused. Being involved with one who is rejected. Being kind to one who is angry. That's a toughie, isn't it? It means stepping out of our comfortable world into the world of hurt and pain. Because God's love brings healing. It means highlighting strengths when you see them in people rather than their weaknesses. Well, there's a big list that you could probably write a better list than mine. But that's the kind of thing. God is more concerned about his character being shown in us by the way that we love than he is about our comfort. God is more concerned with our attitudes and our actions being his attitudes and his actions than he is about what others will say about us. God is concerned with what we do in private and in public, and he wants the two attitudes to match. Love is a key part of the standard battle equipment of a true Christian. So as we head into the new year, let's take every opportunity that the Lord will give us, every opportunity he'll give us to show mercy, to show grace, to show kindness, to show love, and not just to show it in words, but in actions, and to show it to people who are hurting. Maybe we need to show it to one another, I'm sure we do, but we certainly need to show it outside of these four walls as well. God's love will not be, it must not be bound by walls. His love must be seen in us. It must be experienced by others as we live out our life and our mission here where he's put us. Living as people who look more and more like Jesus than Cain, because we can look like one or the other. Does that seem a tough assignment to you? Well, to be honest, to me it does. But then there's one thing we can remember, isn't there? Whatever God expects of us, he will empower us to be able to do. So struggling with any of this? Ask Jesus. It's not a glib thing to say. He will help you. He will help me to show more and more of that true, genuine love that he floods us with. Our world needs it. Our church needs it. Let's be honest with each other. We all need it. Let's pray.